Morning again. Please turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 20. We're going to be in verse 19 today of Luke 20. That's page 879. Luke 20, page 879. Once you find that passage, would you stand, please? I want to just read the text today, so we'll stand in honor of God's Word and ask for His help. Luke 20, verse 19. The scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on Him at that very hour, for they perceived that He had told this parable against them, but they feared the people. So they watched Him and sent spies who pretended to be sincere, that they might catch Him in something He said, so as to deliver Him up to the authority and jurisdiction of the governor. So they asked Him, "Teacher, we know that You speak and teach rightly and show no partiality, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or not?" But He perceived their craftiness and said to them, "Show me a denarius. Whose likeness and inscription does it have?" They said, "Caesar's." He said to them, "Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they were not able, in the presence of the people, to catch Him in what He said. But marveling at His answer, they became silent. Let's pray. Well, Father, just as we've sang and prayed, we truly desire to see more about Jesus this morning from Your Word. We believe that He is supreme, that He does deserve the first place. We desire for Him to be our vision today. And so we pray that through Your Word, You would show us more about Christ. And Father, You are the great shepherd, the good shepherd. You know what each of us needs. I pray by Your Spirit You would open our eyes to the truth, and that You would show us more about Jesus, even to our particular needs this morning. Lord, those that need to see more of His glory, more of His authority, more of His grace, more of His willingness to forgive sins, more of His lordship, all these different attributes of Him. Lord, please show us more about Him. Please give us ears to hear. Please guard my words now. May they only speak what is true and helpful, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Be seated, please. The title of the message today is Transcendent Authority. Transcendent means supreme, surpassing, exceeding, going beyond limits. And so this morning I want to show you from the text that Jesus has transcendent authority. Jesus' authority is supreme. Jesus' authority has no limits. Jesus has the authority to speak about other authorities. Jesus has the authority to speak to all the areas of our lives. We're in a section of Luke where Jesus' authority has been a prevalent theme. Jesus has come to Jerusalem where He has demonstrated that He is the promised Messiah who has come to save and rule. He's also declared that a new era of God's saving plan has dawned. Change is underway. Jerusalem and the temple will be destroyed. The blessings of being God's covenant people will be taken away from Israel and given to another. God is creating a new covenant people made up of believing Jews and Gentiles, of which the rejected yet exalted Christ will be the living stone, the living cornerstone, the foundation, the beginning of this new humanity. So that's what we've been learning in Luke 19 and 20 up to this point. And these radical statements, these radical actions by Jesus have angered the religious leaders. They don't think that Jesus has the authority to be doing such things. They don't believe that Jesus is the promised King sent from God. They want to get rid of Jesus, but they can't right now because he's too popular with the people. So today in our text, we'll see Jesus once again act and speak with authority. Not only will he decisively avoid the trap that is set for him, but he will speak with authority on how their lives are to be lived and who they are to obey. So I've divided the passage up into four parts that will help us work our way through the text this morning. Number one is sinful desire. Sinful desire. We see that in verse 19. The scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on him at that very hour, for they perceived that he had told this parable against them, but they feared the people. The scribes and the chief priests, the religious leaders, the religious establishment, they want to destroy Jesus, and we see they want to get rid of him right now. They literally want to grab him and haul him off to be killed. And they would do it immediately, but they can't because Jesus is too popular with the people. Remember, Luke told us that they're hanging on his every word. But let us just remember, how did we get here? Why are they so intent on killing Jesus? Well, we've been seeing a growing opposition to Jesus from the religious leaders throughout the Gospel of Luke. It really started back in Luke chapter 5, the healing of the paralytic, where Jesus claimed to have the authority to forgive sins. And so as that has built and as they've heard and observed more things about Jesus, they've been wanting to get rid of him because he's been doing and saying things that claim that he is the Son of God. And again, lately he's come right onto their turf declaring that he is the Messiah. This has reached a boiling point. Their hatred for him, their desire to get rid of him has reached a climax here because Jesus has come into Jerusalem condemning their leadership and declaring that God was going to judge the nation of Israel. They understood the parable that Jesus just told to the people. We studied that last week about the vineyard and the workers of the vineyard. So the leaders, even the crowds, remember what their reaction was last week? May this never be. But the leaders know what Jesus is saying. They know that Jesus is teaching that God was taking away the blessings of being his special covenant people. He's taking those blessings away from national Israel and he's giving them to others. He's going to take others and make them his special covenant people. And so they don't like that. This angers them even more. Who does Jesus think he is? What gives him the right to be saying these things against us? Verse 19 tells us the scribes and the chief priests perceived that Jesus had told this parable against them. And really, the parable was condemning all of Israel for persecuting God's messengers and rejecting the Messiah. But it's true, the religious leaders did bear a special culpability to this, right? As the leaders, they're the ones that have influence over the people. And so the scribes and chief priests, they've already made up their mind about Jesus. They've already rejected Jesus as the Messiah. And so they're leading others astray. Matter of fact, in Luke's gospel, we'll see them soon lead others to reject Jesus, to stir up the crowds that they would call for Jesus to be crucified. And then these leaders, these same leaders are going to be the ones who, after Jesus is crucified and raised from the dead, they're going to pay off the guards to spread the false reports of his body being stolen from the tomb. These are the leaders who are going to be guilty of leading the people astray from the true Messiah who had come to his own doing the Father's will. So yes, they did bear a special guilt. And so the religious leaders hated Jesus. They wanted to kill him. They rejected Jesus as the Messiah. Let us not forget that. Their promised king, the one they've been waiting for, the one that they've been studying, the scriptures that they study had been predicting, had come to them, but they would not bow to him. Instead, they've resolved to kill him. Their minds are made up. I mean, they could have heeded Jesus' warnings. Even our very text last week and this morning are continued opportunities for them to repent. But no, their hardened hearts just want to silence Jesus, right? Just as he said last week, that's what they always do to God's messengers. They kill the prophets, and they wanted to kill Jesus, who's not only serving as prophet, but had come as the Messiah. They want to kill him as quickly as possible. So this is a sinful desire. This is a wicked desire. They are wrong to reject Jesus, right? Is that one of my more obvious statements I've ever made? Right? This is wrong. They shouldn't be doing this. They're wrong to want to kill Jesus. Jesus has come proclaiming good news. Jesus has clearly demonstrated before them that He is the Messiah. He has done things that only God could do. He's taught with authority beyond any normal teacher. He has fulfilled the prophecies of the Messiah to the letter. But yet they would not believe in Him, even though they knew the Scriptures describing the coming Messiah. When the Messiah did come, right before their eyes, they would not believe, they would not bow, they would not change their ways. Scripture tells us that they were lovers of money and power. They're lovers of money and power. So they have a good thing going here. And they don't want Jesus messing it up. They should have been leading the people. Think about it, as the religious leaders, right? They should have been the ones leading the people to receive Jesus. They should have been at the front of the line, rolling out the red carpet, bowing before Jesus. They had the knowledge. They had the influence among the people. What would happen if the religious leaders had received Jesus, had joyfully received Him and said, "Jesus, praise God, we've been waiting so long, You're here." What would have happened? No doubt many people would have joined them in receiving Jesus. And again, I understand this is all part of God's plan. But nevertheless, they're responsible for their own actions. They would not believe. Instead of submitting to Jesus, they sought to lay their hands on Him. Instead of worshiping Jesus, the text says they're watching for opportunities to get rid of Him. Which leads me then to point number two, a sinister trap. We have a sinful desire, and now we see a sinister trap in verses 20 through 22. See, the religious leaders want to kill Jesus, but they can't right now because of the crowds. Can you imagine how frustrating that was for them? Right? I mean, the longer Jesus is alive, the more He's preaching. And remember, it tells us He was teaching every day in the temple. I mean, that's just like, ugh, driving them crazy. And they've tried confronting Jesus openly, right? They can't, you know, get rid of Him, so they've tried to discredit Him. Remember a couple of passages ago saying, "Hey, where do you get the authority to do this?" But when they did that, Jesus only made them look silly by turning the tables on them and giving them a question that they couldn't answer. So nothing's working. But here in verse 20, Jesus' opponents, these religious leaders, they try a different approach, right? Instead of confronting Him openly, now they're trying to trick Jesus with a trap. They're trying to be sneaky about it now. Look at verse 20. "So they watched Him. They watched Him and sent spies who pretended to be sincere that they might catch Him in something He said so as to deliver Him up to the authority and jurisdiction of the governor." So now instead of confronting Jesus directly themselves, the religious leaders sent spies. The word translated spies literally means hired to lie in wait. So this word pictures people who are lurking about, just waiting for a chance to pounce and destroy. That's who these guys are who have now come up to Jesus. The religious leaders sent people. Who are these spies? Well, notice they've sent people who pretend to be admirers of Jesus. Right? Everybody's hanging on Jesus' every word. Lots of people listening to Him teach. So these people come up and pretend to just be admirers of Jesus, going to ask Him a question. But no, Luke tells us they're really spies who are trying to bait Jesus into saying something that's going to get Him in trouble with the Roman authorities. See, Jesus is too popular right now for the religious leaders to seize Him and do what they want to Him. But man, if the occupying Romans could be convinced that Jesus was a threat, like if He's some kind of political revolutionary, then that'll be easy. The Romans will take care of their dirty work for them. So that's what they're trying to do. Trying to get Jesus in trouble with the Romans so He'll be arrested and executed. So look at verse 21. These secret agents and these spies of the religious leaders engage Jesus in conversation. "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach rightly and show no partiality, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or not?" Notice how these spies, they're laying the trap by using flattery, right? They're pretending to be so enamored with Jesus. "Oh, Jesus, we're big fans of yours. Man, you are such a great teacher, and your life, you conduct yourself so well. You are truly showing us the way of God." They're using this flattery to set this trap for Jesus. They don't really believe those things that they're saying. But ironically, and we see this at different times in Scripture, right? Even though through their mouths, they're lying, so to speak, about what they believe, but yet they're actually uttering truth, aren't they, about Jesus? I always think it's neat when God does that. Jesus, it's true what they said about Jesus. Jesus did teach rightly. Jesus did show love to everyone without partiality. Jesus did truly teach the way of God. When Jesus taught that the kingdom of God had come and that he was the promised king and that only those who follow him would enter the kingdom of God, he was teaching the truth. Jesus was proclaiming the way of God. So what they're saying is quite true. Even though they have meant it for evil, they're communicating good truth. But again, they're doing all of this so they can set the trap for Jesus. I don't know if they thought flattery would just kind of, you know, lower his guard or something to where he just would impulsively answer this question without thinking. So verse 22 is the trap itself. "Is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or not?" Now, what they're asking about is what was called the poll tax. Remember, Israel was not free at this time, right? They're in the land, but they're not free. The Romans are occupying the land. The Romans have conquered Israel. So the Jews had to pay this tax as a tribute to Caesar. He's their suzerain king, right? These spies are pretending to be innocent inquirers, but they're really trying to trap Jesus by bringing up a very controversial subject. This was a hot-button issue among the Jews at the time. See, the Jews hated paying this tax. Right? You say, well, yeah, who likes paying taxes? But they especially hated paying this tax because this tax was a reminder to them that Rome was in charge. Right? This tax was a regular reminder to them that they were still under Roman oppression. This tax was a regular reminder to them that they themselves did not possess the land that God had promised to them. That Rome did. Rome was in control. So, I mean, paying this tax was like a punch in the gut to a Jew. You know? It was just a reminder, hey, we don't possess the land. We're under Caesar. They felt like paying this tax was in effect saying, we're not really under Yahweh, we're under Caesar. I mean, that's how emotionally charged this issue was. The Jews hated being under Roman control. Right? There were zealots among them. We know this throughout history. Every once in a while an uprising would happen. There were zealots among them even in Jesus' day, right, who wanted to overthrow the government. They wanted to kick out the Romans. They wanted Israel to be back in charge so Israel could once again possess the land, restore the Old Testament theocracy. Many of the Jews were ready. We know this. We know from reading other historical accounts that at the time of Jesus, there was a messianic fervor. Right? I mean, they're ready. The stage is ripe for this kind of revolt. Many Jews, even there in the crowd, were probably just chomping at the bit. Hey, let's do this. Let's quit paying this tax. Let's gather together. Let's revolt against Rome. We just need someone to lead us. Someone like Jesus. The long-awaited king. And again, that gets to some of the misunderstanding around why Jesus had come. We've talked about that often. So the Jews didn't like paying this tax because it's a physical reminder that they're occupied by the wicked, idolatrous Romans. I mean, the coin itself that was used to pay the tax was blasphemous. Let me just show you a picture of it. Let's see if this works here. The coin was a... Can somebody get the lights back there, please? I think I'll still be able to read up here. Thank you, Kayla. The coin was a Roman denarius. It was a silver coin. It was worth about a day's wages. So the tax in and of itself was not that steep of a price. It wasn't that it was so... It's the bottom right. There you go. Thank you. It wasn't so much the amount. It was just, again, what this tax symbolized. See, not only, again, was it because a reminder of that the Romans occupied them, but the coin itself. See, Jewish coins didn't have images on them. Jews thought, hey, that's wrong. That's idolatrous. Well, this one not only has an image of Tiberius Caesar, but it has an inscription around him, kind of like a little abbreviation. I think it's TC or something. Tiberius Caesar, abbreviation of his name. And then it says, let me just read this, son of the divine Augustus. So on the very coin, he's claiming to be the son of God. And then on the reverse side, you've got these words which mean high priest. And then you've got this picture of a lady, supposedly his mother, who's on the throne. So, I mean, here he is. He's claiming to be the son of God. He's claiming to be the son of the chief priest. This was sheer blasphemy. So this tax was so offensive to the Jews. Not only do they not want to pay it to the Roman oppressors, but even just the means of paying it is blasphemous to them. By the way, my friend Kevin collects coins, and he was here last week and he saw I was coming up on this text, so he let me borrow an actual denarius from the time of Christ, like one of these. So Mackenzie's going to have it up here on the stage after the service, and if you want to come look at it, you can. Pretty cool, you know. That could have been the very one that Jesus was holding in this discussion, really. Who knows? It just reminds us that all this took place for real, right? This really happened on this earth. So the Jewish religious leaders, they think that by posing this question to Jesus, they have him trapped. You see, if he says, well, yeah, pay the tax, then the Jews, I mean, they're just going to abandon him, right? That'll get rid of his popularity. They're going to be so disgusted with him that he would recommend that. But if Jesus says, no, don't pay that tax to those Romans, then the Roman authorities are going to say, hey, 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 who is this guy? Right? He's got all these crowds. Now he's starting to lead a revolt here. And so they would arrest him and execute him for stirring up a rebellion. So you see, this was a sinister trap. They think they have Jesus right where they want him. But beginning in verse 23, we see Jesus gives, this is point three, a sovereign reply. A sovereign reply. Look at verse 23. I love this when Scripture brings this out. But he perceived their craftiness and said to them, show me a denarius. As we see in all these encounters, and we're going to keep seeing them in chapters 20 and 21, Jesus is in complete control of the situation. He is not fooled by these spies. Verse 23 says, he perceived their craftiness. He knew that their praise was not sincere. He knew that they were trying to trap him. And yet he is going to answer the question. So he said to the spies, show me a denarius. So someone pulls it out, and in Mark's account, Jesus says, bring me a denarius and let me look at it. So it sounds like I'm picturing them handing the coin to Jesus. Which, by the way, imagine again, the humility of Jesus, right? To hold up this coin with this human claiming to be the Son of God and talking about his mom being the great high priest. And here's the actual Son of God, the real high priest, holding this coin. So here's Jesus holding this coin that spews out blatant blasphemy. Surely Jesus is going to reject paying taxes to a man who claims to be divine. But look what Jesus asks then. Whose likeness and inscription does it have? In verse 24. And they said, well, Caesar's, right? He said to them, then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Powerful, powerful statement. Very wise statement. Very succinct. Let's take it one half at a time here. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. See, ancient coins were understood to be the property of the person whose picture and inscription was on them. So Jesus says, well, look, it's Caesar's coin, right? I mean, his face is on it, his name's on it. So, hey, you live in essence, he's saying, you live under his government. So give it back to him. Give him the coin back. It's his. Pay the tax. You're under his government right now. See, the verb render carries the idea of paying back a debt. Jesus is saying, hey, the government is providing a service, so pay back what you rightfully owe them in taxes. By answering the question about tax, Jesus was acknowledging, by the way, the legitimacy of a state government, of a human government. That's why this is such a famous saying. Jesus didn't spend a lot of time talking about this, and he didn't talk about every different scenario, but he just says, hey, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. The Bible develops it more. We heard in our scripture reading today from Romans 13 that government, human government, has been put in place by God. Romans 13:1, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. That's Romans 13:1-2. So the Bible says Christians are to submit to their government, even evil governments, because they have been put in place by God. And Jesus didn't deal with this scenario. But we know from other parts of Scripture that, yes, if government tells us to do something that is against God's word, then no, we have to obey God rather than men. But in all other cases, we're to submit to government. And by doing so, we are submitting to God, because God has put them in place. And the emphasis of the Bible is obey the government and pay our taxes. That's what the passage in Romans 13 says. It goes on in verse 6 to say, for because of this, you also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed. Revenue to whom revenue is owed. Respect to whom respect is owed. Honor to whom honor is owed. So here in Luke 20, Jesus legitimizes state government, even when it's run by a man who thinks he's God. He says, pay your taxes. So obviously Jesus was not out there preaching some political anarchy or uprising. But he doesn't stop there, right? He says, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. But he also says, and to God, and again, keeping the same verb, right? Render to God the things that are God's. Render to God the things that are God. Pay back to God what belongs to God. See, the coin had Caesar's image, so they should pay back in tribute to Caesar what is his. But his point is, people who bear God's image should pay back to God what is his, namely themselves. You see the connection he's making? The Bible teaches that all people are created in the image of God. Genesis 1:26. And the fall didn't change that fact. Now our image is distorted. Now we don't represent him well, because we're sinners, but we are still made in the image of God. Genesis teaches Noah. In the account of, after the flood with Noah, it makes that point. And in the New Testament as well. People are created in the image of God, therefore they belong to God. That's what Jesus is saying here. They owe God their total allegiance. They owe God their worship. They owe God their love, their service, their obedience, which includes obeying the governments who are over them. So, his point is, if Caesar can claim an obligation of you because of his image on a coin, how much more can God claim your total allegiance since you are made in his image, since you bear his image? Notice, by the way, Jesus also distinguishes Caesar from God. Right? Caesar is clearly not God. Pay the tax to Caesar, but don't forget that you belong to God. Give God what he is owed. Give him your praise. Give him your love. Give him your trust. Give him your obedience. Give him your service. Give Him your entire life, Jesus says. Give God your total allegiance because that's what He deserves, which of course includes submitting to the King that God has sent. Give God your allegiance to His Messiah, to Jesus, the very thing that they were still unwilling to do. Which that brings us then to the response of Jesus' enemies in verse 26. This is point four. Silent amazement. Silent amazement. Look at verse 26. And they were not able in the presence of the people to catch Him in what He said. But marveling at His answer, they became silent. Their sinister trap failed. They were not able to catch Jesus in what He said. I mean, they can't use Jesus' words against Him to get Him in trouble with the Romans because He said for them to pay the tax. Again, He's clearly not reading or leading some kind of revolt here. And yet, Jesus has really not lost any clout with the crowd because He clearly has denied that Caesar is God. He's acknowledged God's legitimate ownership of all things. And He's answered with such wisdom and authority that people are still hanging on His every word. So their trap has failed. Their plan has failed. In fact, the opponents themselves are marveling at His answer. Right? You see that sometimes in Scripture, right? The people are sent to arrest Jesus and they're like, nobody ever spoke like this. They're like, you know. Jesus has spoken with such power and authority that verse 26 says they're left silent. And we're going to see that again in the next passage. In addition to being, so for one, we just see their plan failed. Right? And now I want us to, what do we take away from this? From this account? Well, in addition to being reminded of our duty to submit to human government, which is an important application, the thing I really want us to see from this text this morning is the sovereignty of Jesus. Right? The transcendent authority of Jesus. Not only did He thwart the trap set by His enemies, but He spoke with authority concerning the political realm and God's universal realm. Think about that. Jesus has the jurisdiction to speak on all these matters. And we'll see in the verses that follow next time that Jesus has authority to speak about resurrection and life after death. Jesus can speak to all issues because He has all authority. As the eternal Son of God and the exalted King at God's right hand, Jesus is supreme. Just like we sang this morning, that's true. Jesus is sovereign. He has the first place. Every inch of this universe does belong to Him. His authority is transcendent. His authority knows no limits. Jesus has authority over all things and in all areas of my life. See, that's where the rubber really meets the road, isn't it? Jesus has authority to speak to my submission to government. Jesus has the authority to speak to my finances. Jesus has the authority to speak to my marriage or my thought life or my sexuality or my use of time. Jesus even has the authority to speak to the very matters of my heart. Jesus declares what I should be trusting in, where my allegiance should be, what should be the treasure of my heart. Jesus declares on what I should be staking my eternal hope. Jesus has authority to identify my rebellion. Jesus has the authority to put His finger on my sinful, rebellious heart and declare my absolute need for forgiveness. Jesus has that kind of authority. Jesus has the authority to say, hey, you don't realize it, but you are completely bankrupt. Everything you're trusting in is going to amount to nothing before God. It's going to be wood, hay, and stubble that's just burned up. You need salvation. You need saved from God's wrath. Jesus has the authority to declare that no matter what the world says, He is the only way to God. That no one comes to the Father except by being united to Him in faith. He has the authority to assert that giving your entire life to Christ and following Him in faith and obedience is the narrow road that leads to eternal life. Jesus has the authority to make those statements. statements that are not very popular in our world today. Jesus has the authority to declare that we all belong to God and that our lives are to be lived in full submission to and trust in God's Son, Jesus Christ, before whom we will all give an account. So, question for you as we close. Are you submitting to Christ's authority in all areas of your life? Are you submitting to Christ's authority in all areas of your life? Again, that starts with bowing your knee and recognizing He is the Lord. He is the Savior. He is King. I need to follow Him. I need my sins forgiven. I need to follow Him. And then following Him means you realize He has authority over all areas of your life. That His authority is not just something that's acknowledged on Sundays, but His authority transcends into our Mondays through Saturdays as well. My prayer for us is that by God's grace, He would enable us, He would enable every one of you to gladly bow your knee to Jesus. And may the Holy Spirit give us all the grace to recognize that all of our allegiance belongs to God. May the Holy Spirit give us grace to give all our lives back joyfully to God in service to Him. As we joyfully follow Christ, as we are sold out for His kingdom, as we make disciples for His glory, because that is the right thing to do. We are made in His image, and if we're a follower of Christ, we've been purchased by His blood. We belong to Him. So let's live like that. And let's pray now. Father, we bow before You. We bow before Your Son, Jesus Christ. His authority is supreme. You tell us in Your Word that You have raised Him from the dead and exalted Him over every power, both in heaven and on earth. All authority belongs to Him. And He has the authority to speak to all areas of our lives. So I pray, Father, that You would, by Your Word, by Your regenerating grace, You would open our eyes, show us where we're not submitting to Christ. Reveal to people this morning, Lord, who've never bowed their knee in repentance and faith to Lord Jesus, and enable them to do that, we pray. Help us who bear His name to continue to bring our lives under His sovereign authority. Lord, Father, enable us to repent of areas where we are still serving ourselves and not serving Christ. Open up Your Word to us and show us how we should be living under Christ's rule. May Your kingdom come. May Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven for Your glory. Amen. Will you stand, please, and we'll conclude with a benediction. This comes from the end of Paul's letter, second letter to the Corinthians. Finally, brothers, rejoice. Aim for restoration. Comfort one another. Agree with one another. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. Amen. I invite you to pray with us at 12:30. We'll be praying for God's kingdom. We'll be praying for our nation as well, as Scripture tells us to do. Amen.